We're 1 week into 2012. Well, this is a time of year when we reflect on the past often as we come to an end of an old year and begin a new year. You can turn this down just a little bit. And I have a booming enough voice. And we often make New Year's resolutions. And, you know, I've made a New Year's resolution. I'm trying to trim a little weight. And not that I need it, eh? But anyway, we all do those kinds of things and make resolutions for how we want to make this year better than last year. And hopefully, we also reflect, and even more importantly, we reflect on our lives and our walk with the Lord. And how are we going to walk closer with the Lord this year than we did last year? How much are we going to grow in the coming year in the Lord? And those are New Year's resolutions that are important for us to make and to not just be resolutions, but be acting on. We've been studying Romans through the fall, and every Monday night we have a men's Bible study here at 7 o'clock. Every Tuesday morning there's a ladies' Bible study at 10:30, and we've been going through Romans with them as well. Romans is a great book. Romans is the core and essence of the Christian life. If you want to get a good summary of what it is to walk as a Christian and be a Christian and how we got saved and what we're saved from, what we're saved for, Romans is the book for us. And that's why we're taking the whole year to study it. Romans can be broken into five sections. Chapters 1 to 3, we dealt with sin. Chapters 4 and 5, we dealt with salvation. Today, we're going to begin section 3, where we're dealing with sanctification, the next three chapters. Then we go on, and it takes a little bit of a side trip into sovereignty. And we'll be dealing with that down the road. And finally, it ends with, how do I put this in practice every day in my life for what I'm here for? And that's what the end of the last five chapters of the book are all about. Living the Christian life the way the Lord wants us to. This section on sanctification is what we're going to weigh into today. We're going to look at the first half of chapter 6 today. But we need to back up. In order to understand how chapter 6 begins, he asks a couple of questions right in verse 1. And we need to know what he's asking about. So we need to back up a little bit. So we're going to back up to Romans chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. And I'm going to read it here. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one will many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace might reign through righteousness. The most important phrase of this section. To eternal life. What are we here for? We're here on the practice run for eternity. We're here to be of service to Him. We're not here to collect things and be things and do things in a materialistic sense. We're here for a purpose. We had a few years ago, we went through the purpose-driven life with that whole concept in mind. Grace might reign through righteousness through Jesus Christ. What does it mean that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ? It means that when we come to Christ, we are to be a new creation. It isn't just buying fire escape insurance and then living like hell the rest of our life here. We are to be changed. When we truly come to Christ, he will change us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. He gives us a new life, not a retreaded life. Two important theological terms we need to discuss right off the bat to get an understanding of the next three chapters. The first one is justification, and that was chapters 4 and 5, and right through chapter 3, really. At the moment a person is saved, trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, is converted, born again, a lot of different terms for the same thing. When we come to faith in Christ Jesus, realizing that we're lost sinners, that we have no hope of making it to God on our own, that we're hopeless, but that God provided the rescue means by sending his one and only beloved Son to die on the cross of Calvary and to pay the penalty for our sin. And when we understand that we're lost, we have no hope with God, but God has given us a plan and a way by giving us his Son. And we respond to that in faith and say, yes, Lord, I know I'm lost. I know I'm headed to hell. But I realize now that you provided a rescue plan. You gave me your Son. I'm going to ask him to come into my life and take it over because I can't do it on my own. I now realize that. When we have done that and in faith accepted Christ as our Savior, then we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Then at that moment in time when that happens, forgiveness of sins and removal of that eternal condemnation takes place at that moment when we come to faith in Christ. Second thing is, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We become members of the bride, members of the body of Christ, his church. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. When we truly have trusted Christ as our Savior, he's holding us. We're not holding on to him. Our salvation is secure for eternity. And we're justified. And that's what this term through chapters 3, 4, and 5 was talking about. Justification. It's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is the cancellation of sin. Well, justification is God imputing righteousness on us. That is, giving us righteousness that we don't deserve. Making us righteous. Not by any merit of ours, but solely by the merit of his Son. That's what justification is, and it takes place at the moment of salvation. Forgiveness is negative. It's removal of condemnation. Justification is positive. It's bestowing that unwarranted merit and standing of Christ. Now, that's a pretty heavy theological term, but let's bring it down to a song. I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gave to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. Oh, what a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so. He gives to me his Jesus, my Jesus. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Let's break that last line down. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be. That's the result of his forgiveness. He throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west when we trust him as Savior. And then we look at it again, that line. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus. That's justification. That's justification. Romans 5 and 18 says, therefore, as anyone through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's act of righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification in life. It's a free gift because of Jesus Christ. Our union with Adam's transgression brought condemnation because of his disobedience. It passed upon all men. But the good news is our union with Christ's righteousness brought justification. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. And therefore, and that justification comes about because of, not me, because of his act of righteousness. God's word says in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Did you hear that? We can't do a thing to be good enough to come to God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. We can't be good enough. But Romans 5 and 18, as we read, justification, Jesus Christ brought justification in life. Now, let's move on. Let's begin our chapter today. We needed to lay that groundwork because the second aspect of this is sanctification, and that's the next three chapters. With justification, it takes place one time at the moment of conversion. That's when we're justified. Okay, we're declared righteous by God, positionally. Now, the second term is sanctification. And we need to understand these two because they are different. Sanctification, justification is a one-time process that God does for us. Sanctification is a lifetime process. It's walking the road and getting more Christ-like until we reach the final shore. And then, when we get there, what a wonderful day that's going to be. But sanctification can be broken down into three areas. There is positional sanctification that is somewhat related to justification. I know this is getting a little heavy, but we'll only spend a minute on it and get it out of the way. Just so that we understand, in a way, we are positionally sanctified. We're called in the Bible saints. I want everybody to say, hello, St. Ted. Come on. I know it's hard looking at me. But
hello, St. Ted.
Okay. Each one of us are saints. The problem is, you know, we're brought to holiness and sainthood accomplished through God because of the shed blood of Jesus at Calvary. And it builds on justification when we accept Christ as our Savior. We're set apart for God. That's the initial. That's the positional sanctification. We're set apart for God now that we're saved. Okay? The problem is, you probably don't really very often feel like calling Ted Saint Ted. And I probably don't feel very often like calling you folks Saint Jim or Saint Marg or Saint Maureen or Saint Dick. Because, you know, we don't always look as saintly as we should, do we? We sometimes rub each other the wrong way. We sometimes don't live up to each other's expectations. The limerick that I'm sure we've heard before and I've said before from this pulpit is pretty real here. To dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell here below with the saints I know, well, that's a different story. Well, we are positionally sanctified. The trouble is we don't recognize that and look like that. And that's where experiential sanctification takes place. And it's the one that we will be involved with every day of our lives until we reach eternity. I need a Kleenex, Mark. Sanctification relates to our experience through our lifetime. Thank you, St. Mark. But our experiential sanctification depends on our walk. It's our walk that determines how our sanctification progresses. It depends on a number of things. First thing it depends upon is our yieldness to God. How yielded are we to God? That is the first priority in becoming sanctified, is yielding ourselves to God. Turn to Romans chapter 12. If you don't know it, you should. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That last phrase means literally, it's the least we should do, considering the price with which we're bought. That's yieldedness to God. And until you do that, you don't move anywhere. We don't move anywhere in sanctification until we yield our lives to God. The second part is our prayer life. We have an intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he has a shepherding ministry that he's seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. We need to come to him moment by moment and talk to him as an intimate friend and get to know him as a warm and intimate friend. One we can cry to, one we can thank to, one we can ask direction to. He's there at God's right hand, waiting to make intercession for us. And the third element of our growth is that we need to enable the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And that's part of yieldedness. When we come as Christ as Savior, we are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And we need to get to know him. You know how your conscience is pricked sometimes if you do something wrong? Well, it's, you know, the Holy Spirit working in our lives is like that. And our conscience is part of what he wants to use to speak to us. And so we need to be in tune with him in our lives moment by moment. And again, we can come to him in prayer. But again, recognizing how he directs us moment by how he wants to direct us every moment of our lives. Direct us to not look there, not do that. Direct us to talk to this person, go help that person. Get into God's word more. Thank you. Those are prevented, are in our yieldedness to God. The other aspect, and one of the more important aspects, is the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God. You know, Levi last week, remember when he spoke of, you remember that picture that Levi had of him in, I think it was Oshawa, maybe, in the mosque, where he had the Quran on the floor, and he learned later that that was, They were indignant about that because they treat their book as holy. We should be, what's the word of, what's it say on the front of your Bible? The Holy Bible. We should be treating it at least as reverentially. We should be, this is God speaking to us. And therefore, we should be coming to it every day. Coming to ask God to speak to us. This is a new year. You should have a reading plan. Not just open the Bible now and again and say, okay, what am I reading today? Oh, this is God's will for my life. I hit that word. No, get a plan in mind. Start with the New Testament. It isn't hard to read the New Testament in a year. I read the Bible from cover to cover every year, and I have a plan. Basically, I read two chapters in the Old Testament. I read part of a psalm. I read a proverb, and I read a chapter in the New Testament. That takes me through the whole Bible, and it takes me through Proverbs several times. Proverbs are good, practical instruction for every day of life. And it's only as we come to know and use God's word that we'll be preventing, we'll be separating, for helping us separate from sin. God's word says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Hide God's word in your heart. Start memorizing it. Even if it's hard to memorize it, start with easy verses. John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Revelation 3:20. Start with anything that God can speak to you with. But we need to be in God's word. That's what keeps us from sin. But you know, we're all going to stumble and fall. We're not going to be sinless on this earth, not for a moment. But there's that, you know, what we've talked about is preventative things in keeping us, keeping separation from sin. But when we do sin and recognize it, we need to fall on our knees at that moment and say, "God, I'm sorry. Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, please forgive me." And that's how we restore our relationship with Him. Keep short accounts with God to keep a warm relationship with Him. So there's yieldedness to God. I'm having trouble talking now. Separation from sin. And the third thing is the Christian growth we start from. That, you know, we all start from different places in our Christian walk. Some are raised in a Christian home. Some come to Christ as a young child. Some come to Christ as a teenager. Some come to Christ older. Some come to Christ from a totally pagan background like me. And came with lots of baggage like me. And like I know some of you too. But He takes us from where we are, and He builds from there. Second Peter 3:18 says we're to grow, because we're all immature in wisdom, in knowledge, in experience, and in grace. Every one of us. And we will be our whole lives. Those are areas that we need to continually work on maturing in. Finally, we'll get to ultimate sanctification. And that is when we cross the other side and we get to heaven. That's when we're going to be perfect. We're going to be, when we cross the other side, that's when final perfection is going to take place. By His grace and His transforming power, He is going to change us. It says we're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed to His image. We're going to be presented faultless before the presence of His glory. I can't imagine me being faultless. But God promises it. It's going to happen. And it says that His bride, speaking of the body of Christ, made up of every born-again believer, is going to be free from every spot and wrinkle. Every spot and wrinkle. 1 John 2:28 to 33 and 3 are a huge encouragement in this area in terms of sanctification. And it says this. It says, "And now my little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Wherefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the final part of this passage is this: and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Sanctifies himself is what it's referring to. And the first verse that I read is kind of a sobering one. It says, you know, so that when that time comes, when either Christ comes back or we go to heaven, it won't be culture shock. We won't be ashamed of how little we've done for him, how little we've lived our lives for him when that moment comes. And none of us know when that moment is. Well, chapter 6, 1 to 14. Got 10 minutes. But we had to build on sanctification because that's the next three chapters. It's the next 6 weeks. So we have to get that out of the way. Wanted dead or dead and alive. You've seen the old posters, wanted dead or alive. Well, this is wanted dead and alive. That's what God wants from us. He wants us dead and alive. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory, the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him, united together in likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The section from 1 to 14 is bookended with the same word, grace. Verse 1 begins with grace. Verse 14 ends with grace. It's all about grace. So the first question he asks is, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, this is a funny question, but when people were being presented with the idea that you didn't have, you know, it wasn't keeping the law that was going to get you to heaven, but it was grace, the free gift that God had given, and trusting in that and his work, that was going to get you to heaven. That raised all kinds of questions among the religious leaders. And so Paul hits that directly because he was being accused at that time of this false doctrine of antinomianism, which is basically accept the Lord and live like hell. It doesn't matter. You know, the more we sin, you know, it just means God's going to show even more of his grace. So why not sin more so God can be more gracious? That's the argument. As absurd as it is, that was the argument. And it was what Paul was being accused of. And so he addresses the question head on. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers emphatically, certainly not. In the King James, it says, God forbid. And that's what that, I'm yelling because that's the import of the words that are used there. He's yelling it out. I'm not saying that at all. Absolutely the opposite. That's what he's saying here. Certainly not. I need to find my place again. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we're like zombies. We're dead and we don't know it. It says here that we're dead to sin. But we just keep going on and letting the old sin nature take over in our lives. But we're dead to sin. That's the whole point of this passage. That we can live above that. He's given us the power to do it. And so he asks this rhetorical question. Do you not know? Are you that stunned? Is basically what he's saying. And it's kind of a question that isn't asking for an answer. It's like when if you have a kid you want to clean up their room. You know, like saying, don't you know you can't have a neat room if you don't pick up your toys? It isn't asking for an answer. It's basically saying, pick up your toys so you can have a neat room. And that's what he's saying here. It's a rhetorical question. And the whole chapter begins, in fact, the next three verses unpack the answer to that one question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so Oswald Chambers has written a really neat outline of the chapter, and it's this, the answer to this question. You cannot sin because you are united to Christ. And that's reasoning, the first 11 verses. You know, we're dead to sin. Secondly, you need not sin because sin's dominion has been broken by God's grace. We don't have to be controlled by sin. We have one who's greater in us than he who is greater in the world. It's an appeal. And then next week we'll begin, you must not, because it would bring sin in again and be your master. And so God is not only appealing, but he's commanding us. And we'll get into that later next week. And then finally, he says, you better not. And there's a warning at the end of the chapter, because it might end in disaster. Well, first section, no. We're to know the facts concerning our union with Christ Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection. You know, there are two elements to this, and it's a little heavy to get into at the moment, but I'll just say this. We are baptized in Christ at the moment of conversion, and that's part of this passage, part of the import of this passage. But the illustration he's using is the symbolism that baptism, believers' baptism, symbolizes. And that is that, first of all, when we get baptized, and you know, the Bible, there isn't, you know, there are different, people talk about different forms of baptism, but if you talk about baptism in the Bible, it has to be by immersion, because the symbolism doesn't work any other way. And that's how they did it then. The word baptizo means to dip in water, and they used to use it for dyeing cloth. They baptized it in the water. They didn't sprinkle it. They didn't pour on it. They put it under the water. And the whole concept of believer's baptism is when a person trusts in Christ as Savior, they're making a public declaration. They're saying to the world, I have trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want people to know who now controls me. And so I'm identifying with what Christ did for me. It brings understanding of how you got saved. And so when we go under the water, when someone holds you under, brings you under, not holds you under, we're laying there first, and then we say we're dead with Christ. We're buried with Christ. That's going under. And then when we come up, we're identifying with his resurrection, that one day we are going to be resurrected. We are a new person in Christ Jesus, as we said earlier. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so we're dead to sin. We're buried with Christ. And we're alive in Christ. And that's the whole point of chapter 6. We're alive. We're not dead to sin. We're dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's why the chapter title, Dead and Alive. That's how he wants us. He wants us to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Well, we're to reckon or consider these facts to be true in verses 6 to 11. And that we're dead indeed to sin. We're to believe them and to act on them. That's what reckon means. It means to do something about it once you understand it. So know means come to understand the facts. Reckon means to act upon it and do something about it. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the fact that we are freed from sin. And the word here is actually the same word as justified. We're freed from sin. Verses 8 to 10, we are prepared to, we have been prepared to live with Christ. We have Christ living in us. We have his Holy Spirit to guide us. He has prepared us to walk the walk. He wouldn't tell us if he didn't give us the tools. Verse 11 is a plea that this experience of having died to sin shall become a reality in our lives. I didn't get my lines all there. I was all supposed to flow at the same time. That's why I was a little confused there. But that's his plea. Reckon, consider, act upon. Make this real in your life. And then the last three verses start with the third word, present. We are to present or offer or yield our bodies to his service, not for sin or evil pleasures. You know, and it goes on and it talks about the human body. And we can sin in a variety of ways. When it talks about our members, we can walk places we shouldn't walk. We can handle things we shouldn't handle. We can look at things we shouldn't look at. We can listen to things we shouldn't look at. We could say things we shouldn't say. That's what he's talking about here. We're not to yield our bodies over to unrighteousness. But we must not present our bodies to sin, but we must present or turn control over to God, those parts of our bodies, for righteousness. Knowing that our body is only here for a short time. We're here for eternity. And the last verse says that sin shall not have dominion over us. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Why? Because our old man was crucified with Christ. Sometimes we're dead and we don't know it. We need to realize that we're dead. And that he has provided the means of living above. The problem with sin is, I've got a memory. I built 27 years before I came to Christ of living like a heathen. God didn't wipe out my memory bank of everything that happened in my life and then start all over again. So I'm carrying that with me. And that pops up now and again, and I'm sure we've all known that. But our old man was crucified with Christ, and we can live above it in his power, not ours. We're not under the law, but under grace. It isn't about being good or being better just to you know, get right with God. It's submitting to Him and yielding to Him because of what He has done for us. And in the end, grace reigns supreme. God's riches, God's righteousness was given to us at Christ's expense. That's what grace spells. God's righteousness was given to us at Christ's expense. When we recognize that and make that the reality of our lives, we will be marching on in sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you so much for loving us with an everlasting love. Your desire is to draw each one of us to yourself, and I pray that today, if there are any here who haven't yet trusted Christ as their Savior, they would first see their lost condition, see the hopelessness of that, but see the wonderful hope that is presented because of your lovely Son going to the cross of Calvary and dying, taking our place, taking our sin upon Him. Oh God, thank you for Him today. Thank you for your word that instructs us and guides us and sharpens us and corrects us. Father, help us to give us an incentive this new year to be diligent, to be in your word every day and not neglect it, to be in prayer with you and recognize that you, Lord Jesus, are our intercessor. And Father, Holy Spirit, that you living in us, that we would be sensitive to your leading in our lives, and that we would be fully yielded to you, and that we would keep short accounts with you when it comes to when we do fall and stumble in sin. So, Father, our desire is to walk closer to you in the new year. Give us the strength by your Spirit, your Son, and help us to recognize that as Christians, we are dead to sin, and that we have one who is in us, who is greater than he that is in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.